Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that we have been bidden to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, just meditating and pondering this morning, realizing that none of us really even understands the depth of our need. Because the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and then asks the question, who can know it? And Father, we come this morning understanding and confessing that we don't totally understand even our own selves. And we certainly don't understand all the needs that we may have, though some are poignant and we're focused on some. Others, Lord, have come this morning perhaps blind to the needs that they have. And thank you that your word diffuses that quickening ray. Thank you that it pierces our darkest night. Thank you that we can have confidence in its power, knowing that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we just ask you to come and bless each of us as an individual here today, our children in junior church, any working that's going on with our youngsters in the back nursery, here in the auditorium as your word is given to us. Lord, may our heart desire to have a worship experience with you today that is in spirit and in truth. May we allow the word of God to come into our hearts, to open them, and to show us the needs that we have, and to focus us on Christ so that we go away knowing that we met with you here today. Please bless us, I pray. Please open our mouths and open our ears so that we might hear the word of God. We pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and have them open there to John chapter number 19. We're looking at famous roads in the New Testament, and you might have glanced down at the text, or you might have been anticipating and thinking to yourself, well, I'm going to look for the word way, or I'm going to look for the word road, and you were doing that as we read those verses this morning. In fact, maybe you even decided, I'm going to pay special attention to the one that the preacher singles out, because that's got to be the one. And I didn't see the word road or way. Well, you know, you'd be right about that, but let's look at verse 17 again, because it's implicit here. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place, the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. I don't know, you have a map of Jerusalem in the back of your Bible, probably, and I'm not asking you to turn to that now, or some of you who have been privileged to go to that place would know that the road that we're talking about this morning, the road to Calvary, or the Calvary Road, is probably one of the most famous, maybe the most famous road in the New Testament that we would include in this series. You think there of Jerusalem, that northern quadrant called the Fortress of Antonia, where Herod's palace was, and where, not where Herod's, but where Pilate's judgment hall was, where the prison was, and the pavement was, which in the Hebrew is called Gabbatha, where all of that took place. And then once the decision of condemnation had been passed, then we read in John chapter 19 and verse 17, he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull. Well, he didn't get there by teletransportation. He obviously took a road. He took a way. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today, in fact, especially if you would be there at Easter time, you would be joining hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who retrace those steps on what today in Latin is called the Via Dolorosa. You know this? It just simply means the way. Via in Latin is way. Same thing we're talking about now, the way of sorrows. So it's interesting to plug this into the progression of things that we've seen so far, because the whole series, what we've been noticing is lots of things happen when you meet Jesus in the way. And we're going to see some people this morning that met Jesus in that way that we've just described. But to go back to the beginning ever so briefly, remember the only way, or the Jesus road? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we see that when we meet Jesus, he forces upon each of us a decision, because there is that narrow road that leads to life, and there is that broad road that leads to destruction. Which are you on today? Then we went to the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. We found that there Paul met Jesus in the way. What happened in Paul's life when he met Jesus in the way? Well, his salvation experience and his experience of surrender seemed to just merge. They coincided. No delay like so often it seems to be with people we meet today. And that does happen. That's not meant to be a criticism. But in this particular case, they merge. He hears this voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? all there at the same time, salvation and surrender. Then we find Paul in Damascus, and we find him on the street called Straight. That was our third message. Straight Street, the street called Straight. It sort of almost is a subpoint of the message right before it, because if there is surrender, what's involved? And we saw those initial steps, because Ananias comes to him and he says, "Hey, what are you waiting for? You should go get yourself baptized." That's the early church always regarded that as the earliest of steps, identification publicly and a testimony given publicly after the prescribed manner that Jesus left us in the Great Commission, water baptism, to profess our faith in Christ. He said, "What are you waiting for? Get yourself baptized. You've been saved. This comes right away. Get yourself baptized," he says to him. Ananias does. Immediately he attempted to join himself to the disciples. He did that in Damascus, that's obvious, but it's particularly interesting when you get towards the conclusion or later into the chapter, that word is actually used, that he assayed, that is, he was attempting to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, they were afraid of him. They didn't realize what had happened in his life. Barnabas went to bat and explained to them, "Hey, he's trusted Christ, he's okay." But they weren't certain exactly about this thing, and they were afraid of him because they knew when he'd left out of there, he was breathing out threatenings against the church. So this is almost sort of a subpoint, because we see in this unfolding of surrender, we see this identification, clear public identification and testimony through water baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other side of the coin, really, a clear public identification with the Lord's people. And we do that as we belong to a church. That's an important thing. Last week, message number 4, we were looking at the Emmaus Road. And there's another S word. I didn't really plan it this way, but it's kind of nice. Helps it to remember, to make it easier to remember. Scripture. Here are these two people, Cleopas, one we have the name. We don't know who the other is. A companion of Cleopas or perhaps his wife. We don't know if Cleopas is he. We really don't know those things. We do know that on that first resurrection Sunday, they met Jesus in the way. They were leaving Jerusalem. They were going to Emmaus, some 6 or 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's where they were headed. I'm always amazed when I look at that, because I realize they got there and they were so excited, they turned around and went right back. And it was the ending part of the day when they got there, because if you remember, they said to Jesus, "The day is far spent. Come on in and tarry with us. Have food." And in the breaking of bread, their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened as he explained to them the scriptures. They were so excited, they boogied right back to Jerusalem. Another 6 or 7 miles. You know, a 14-mile walk is quite a walk in one day. I don't know how many people here can do that. I can't. Not anymore. It was a day, but I can't do that anymore. They were so excited, they got back to Jerusalem post-haste. They didn't have to say anything. The disciples already knew it to be true. Peter had said to them, "We've seen the Lord." They were excited. But the scriptures, you know, when you meet Jesus in the way, the scriptures are at once opened. We have the opportunity to view and see life as God views and sees life. And beloved, I'm just going to remind you this morning, that's really the only real reality, if I can double up the words. What a privilege it is today to see as God sees, to have the mind of Christ. Not that we're matching intellects with God, but the ability to see and think as God sees and thinks, because we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the scriptures have been opened to us. It all makes, much of it makes sense to us now. The road to Calvary, what word will we put with that? The cross, Christianity's most sacred symbol. What emblem does it, or what ideas does that emblem bring to your mind? Well, we've sung about some of them. Sorrow. That's what Way of Sorrows means. Sorrow, we certainly think about sorrow. We might think about shame. We might think about sacrifice. Any of those words will do. But in the message this morning, here's how I'd like to develop. We're not going to look at 14 stations of the cross. I mean, if you were talking about the traditional and typical presentation in the Roman Catholic tradition of the Via Dolorosa, you would have the 14 stations of the cross. And you, as you might guess, much of that is founded in Scripture. Verses can be given for the different things, although some of it is tradition. For instance, you have at least 4 of those that are taken up with various places that Jesus fell under the weight of the cross. Well, we really don't have that in Scripture. We have it implicit that he couldn't bear the cross, but we don't really have a place and a statement that he fell 4 times. So some of it is traditional, but the way is there. The road is there. In fact, it's marked today. If you would go to Jerusalem, you can see it. where he left that place on the northern quadrant of Jerusalem, there where the fortress of Antonia was, and traversed that road until he was outside the city wall. Remember what it says, that he went forth outside the camp bearing our reproach. And there he was at the place of execution. We're going to look at three people instead of 14 stations, because I think I can show you three people in the Bible this morning who were intimately acquainted with the cross. Two of them actually meet him along the road that we're looking at this morning. One of them has intimate introduction and dealings with the cross before that. And we're going to start with him. So by the time it's done, we've had our scripture reading in John chapter 19. We're going to look at one person each from the other gospels. So go back clear to the beginning, Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to see a lesson about the cross unfold from each of these people. Matthew, the 16th chapter, and of course, the person who's under discussion now is Peter. Let's look at verse 21. We'll read just a couple of verses to get the feel of what we need to see here to talk about this. It says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes, of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Look at the next verse. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned," that is Jesus, "and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And the Lord takes the opportunity now to turn to them, the other disciples, and to us all to draw a lesson. It's in verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." No, it's true, beloved. Peter is not among those who actually meet the Lord in the way that fateful day that we're going to look at in the balance of the message. But I think it's quite apparent from what happens here as Jesus introduces the topic for the first time, at least insofar as it's recorded in the Scripture. This is the first time Jesus has confronted his disciples with the topic of the cross. Already then, the shadow of the cross, it begins to cast itself, and it looms large over Peter in particular, because Peter is the one who responds to it. Peter is the one who speaks to it here. People poke fun at Peter, and I've heard preachers do this. I can't claim to be a perfect preacher. I'm sure you figured that out over the past 23 years. But that's one thing I don't do. I don't poke fun at Peter, because I think you just see in Peter, I'm grateful for the mistakes Peter made, because in that he articulated it, he probably articulated simply what the others were thinking. He was just willing to speak up and say what was on his mind. And in that he did that, and in that some of those cases he maybe said some things that weren't the best at the time, allowed the Lord then to address those same sentiments in the other disciples and those same sentiments in you and me when we're thinking in those terms. So the lesson that we have here, let me give it to you at the outset, is that the cross is a prerequisite. Now, what does that mean? If you say something is a prerequisite, what does that mean? That means it's a threshold you have to meet. It's a bar you have to meet. It's a requirement you have to meet before you can go on to something else. Well, I remember a simple illustration from this in my own life. When I was trying to figure out what God's will was for me for college, I remember I really didn't know. I was a new Christian, and I really didn't understand Christian colleges, and I certainly didn't understand Christian colleges or universities, Christian schools, I meant to say earlier. I certainly didn't understand Christian colleges or universities. And so my interest up to that point had been in physics and chemistry, and so, you know, here I was talking to Clemson, and here I was talking to Georgia Tech, and my father had been a salesman in the chemical industry, and I had lots of connections that way and lots of interests in chemical engineering, even nuclear engineering. And so I had places to go, and I was accepted at those schools. But the Lord had intervened in my life, and I'd come to know Christ as Savior, and I heard about this place because of going to church. It was even in my home state. Strange, I'd never heard of it before. Never heard of it before I started going to a Bible-believing church. But I'd heard about this place in the Piedmont called Bob Jones University. And so I said, well, you know, I really do want to do what the Lord wants me to do, so I guess I should go over there and check that out, because my dad kind of told me, son, praying is good, but you need to kind of get out there and get amongst them, and you get out there and get amongst them, and you'll see what it is, and the Lord will use that to speak to your heart. Well, he has a good point he made, so he took me on some appointments, and anyway, I went there to the school and met those people and went to a chapel, and, you know, of course, the rest is history. I went into a chapel. It was Let's Get Acquainted days, visitor days. I went into a chapel, and in those days, you know, we were still meeting in the Rodehaver Auditorium. They didn't have the Founders Memorial Amphitheatrium that seats all those people, 7,000 people. Only 3,000 people could fit in the Rodehaver Auditorium. But I walked in that place because they made special provision for visitors, for kids that were on campus. And I went in there, and here they cranked up that pipe organ, and they sang, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. I had never in my life heard anything like that. I went around to the classes. People were friendly. Kids that were there, if it was a Bible class, here you can look on my Bible. You know, my dad was right about one thing. I walked out of there and knew that was what God had for me. But here's what I did. I was still sort of trying to hedge my bets a little. And so when the application blank came, they had a thing that you had to check on there. I don't know if they still do this or not. They had a thing you had to check on there to indicate that if you were accepted, that's where you were coming. Well, I filled everything out except that. I just left that blank. I thought, oh, they'll miss that. And I just was kind of trying to hedge just a little, just in case, you know, that maybe I didn't have this thing quite figured out. And they sent it back. They didn't miss. They sent it back. It was a prerequisite. You had to let them know that that's where you were coming if you were accepted. So you understand what a prerequisite is? It's a bar you have to meet. It's a threshold before you can proceed. So the lesson that Peter gets is in the prerequisite of the cross. Let me develop that for just a moment for you. What happens? Well, if you back up in the context a little bit, Peter has just, I mean, he's risen to the top, really. How could you have a more glorious experience than to what happens in the verses before this, that Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And it's Peter, again, who answers for the group. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus congratulates him. You say, congratulates? What's the word blessed is? He says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says something else that just is, can you imagine how Peter might have felt? And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Don't you know Peter is just, I mean, he's just... But then it's almost as if the Lord goes from the North Pole to the South Pole. And right away then it tells us in these verses that we looked at a moment ago. Verse number 20, he says, From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What's going on? Well, he's basically saying to Peter, you know, there's something that has to come before the church can be. There's something that has to come before the kingdom that you might be thinking about in the Old Testament. There's something that's foundational to redemption because you can't have the church, not the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ, not the blood-washed band. You can't have that. Yes, you can have an organization. Yes, you can have a building. Yes, you can have a denomination. But the church, in the biblical sense, of people who know Jesus Christ as Savior and are on their way to heaven and have been redeemed. No, you can't have that without the cross. Well, that wasn't quite Peter's concept. Did you know that Peter was interested in following Christ? He was, right? You don't doubt that, do you? Peter was interested in following Christ, but not quite in the way that Jesus was now describing. And that's where the problem comes, because there are a lot of people today. You say, well, America is becoming increasingly secular. Guess what? I agree. It's horrendous, really, what we're seeing. But still, you have a lot of people who would give some outward claim, at least. And I don't question sincerity. That's not my job. I just know what I see. There are a lot of people who have a warm, fuzzy feeling about identifying with something that sounds Christian. And so, in that sense, they conceive of it, that they're happy to follow Christ in that sense. And there's lots of examples that you could give, and I don't want you to think I'm picking, because some of these things are very helpful. They really do serve people. But, for instance, you have food banks, and lots of times those things are or soup kitchens. You know, a lot of the times those things are run out of churches. You know, there's a reason for that. It's because of Christian teaching that that kind of thing happens, but there are a lot of people who are glad enough to identify with something like that, even if they're not churchgoers or whatever, and in their mind, that's something that they can relate to, that they're following Christ in the sense that the Lord talked about some of those things. Or we have another phenomenon in our day. We have great big Christian music concerts, and I'm not judging the motives of those people, but we have a way of being attracted to those kinds of things because they appeal to us. But the cross didn't appeal to Peter. It wasn't in his concept of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus was saying to him, guess what? There is no biblical Christianity without the cross. Now, if you preach that message today, people think you're hard. People think you're trying to be unkind. Beloved, it's simply the truth. You can have all those outward things that we're reminded of Christian values. You can feed the hungry. You can shelter the homeless. You can go to places that have the aura of Christianity because it's a great big Christian gathering with all kinds of Christian music. But you know what? If you're interested in following Christ and someone starts preaching about the cross and you don't have any real common cause with that and you don't have any real interest in that, you know what? You don't really have a biblical concept of Christianity or Christian discipleship. You simply can't get away from it. It's a bar you have to meet. It's a threshold you have to meet. Can you tell me another place in the New Testament that Jesus spoke more strongly? When Peter said to him, oh, no, 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 Lord, you, can you imagine that? Oh, no, 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 Lord, you must have misread. There's something wrong. This can't happen to you. The better translation of that, if I can say it this way, I don't mean it literally, would be, this can't happen to me. I've been following you now all this time, and we have all these grand and glorious conceptions of the Messiah and the kingdom of the Old Testament and all of what this is going to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, and maybe along the way we'll even get the Romans thrown out of Jerusalem. And Jesus comes along and says, you know what, before you're ever going to have the church, there's going to be a cross. And Peter says, and Jesus whirls around to him when he says that about, no, this can't be, this can't be. Jesus whirls around to him. Thou art an offense unto me. Get thee behind me, Satan. I can't think of another place in the Bible where that's done. The Lord repudiates that whole notion of discipleship and Christianity without the cross in the most uncertain, in the most certain of terms. But you know, we're living a day where it's just kind of all been taken away. So you think about it for a moment. How many places preach the cross in terms of salvation? I'm not trying to make our crown shine anymore because we're just doing the things we've been called to do. But see, I have the perspective of having grown up in a denominational church that quit doing that. And I think a lot of you probably do too. And you know about this. I've told you this before, but we didn't hear any gospel preaching when we came to church on Sunday morning. We heard a moral homily. I mean, the values that we heard were good. We even had good speakers from time to time. I mean, the one minister that we had at the little church that we started going to when we moved out from the main city, he was a fantastic speaker. He'd come in on Sunday morning, he'd have his file folder with that particular sermon in it, and he would preach to our church, and then he would go to another church, and all this kind of thing. He was a great speaker, and when you got done listening to a sermon on the Apostle Peter or something like that, you think, wow, that was great. But unless you were around some Sunday school teacher who knew the Lord, or unless you really looked at the catechism and said, what does this mean to me personally? You didn't hear any gospel preaching. You have Christianity without the cross. Hello? You have Christianity without the cross. Oh, they have the symbols to adorn the sanctuary here and there, and the hymns are still there that mention it, but it's really not preached. And I'm telling you, the way of the cross leads home, not any other way. You can't have Christianity. It's a prerequisite to biblical Christianity. The cross, the message of the cross. Isn't that what we were talking about recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Paul said, you know, the Greeks think it's foolishness. The Jews require a sign. We preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God and the power of God. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You'll get a few amens in a crowd like this on Sunday morning with what I just said. No slight to the ones who did, thank you. But you won't get so many on my next point because you know what? You can't have discipleship either. There are most people here this morning profess to know Jesus as personal Savior. And you have an interest in following Christ, but somebody starts talking about the cross. Somebody starts talking about the emblem of sorrow. the emblem of suffering, the emblem of shame. And you know what? I don't know what the cross means for you personally. I just know what Jesus said to the disciples, and it's even more explicit in Luke chapter 14. Could I read this verse to you? Luke chapter 14, you want to jot this down if you take notes. This is so explicit. Luke 14, 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. And I have to ask you here this morning, does that fit into your plans for following Christ? Now, listen, I'm not trying to cast a stumbling block before you. I'm not trying to have you go out here and think, you know, the Lord is going to find the most difficult, onerous thing for you that you would think of and ask you to do that. I don't know that. I don't know what the Lord has for you. I don't know what taking up the cross means to you personally. I don't know how that's going to unfold in your life. I just know that if we don't embrace it and if we're not willing to accept it, there is no genuine discipleship. Hello? I thought it was quite interesting. A story I read recently seems to fit right here. And you've probably had an experience like this, although, I don't know, maybe you aren't a label reader. But this guy goes to the store, and he's interested in some juice. And, of course, in this day and age, you know, it's not Coke or Pepsi or anything like that because that's not healthy. How many things are healthy? Oh, well, that's, anyway. But he was going to get something all natural. So he looks there, and on the shelf, he sees this very nicely packaged bottle of, well, you know what it said? It said blueberry pomegranate. Of course, pomegranate's all the rage now, you know. It'll do all those things for you. And so he picked up this thing, and there's this gorgeous picture of a pomegranate, this gorgeous, luscious picture of blueberries. I don't know whether they painted them or not. I'm convinced in the store they paint the strawberries. And he said, I'll look at the label. So he looks at the label of the ingredients. Now, what's kind of interesting about this, I didn't realize this until I read this story, but he said, by law, they're required to print them in the order of their concentration or how much. In other words, how much of whatever comes first, the biggest one. So the first one's filtered water. Well, at least they filtered it. The next one was pear juice. The next one was apple juice. The next one was grape juice. It wasn't until number 5 that you finally got to blueberry, and number 7, I think, was pomegranate, or I might have the order of them reversed. And somewhere in there, they talked about and other natural ingredients. And he said the kicker was when you finally looked down at the little left corner in the packaging, you came across this. It started out in the big blazoned letters where the picture was blueberry pomegranate, 100% juice, all natural. Down at the bottom, it said flavored juice blend with other natural ingredients. I submit to you, that's what we have. Yeah, it's clever packaging and clever wording, enough to make you look at the picture and read the words and think, boy, I'm getting, this is worth paying my extra 50 cents or whatever for, because I'm getting pomegranate juice and I'm getting, what's the other one? Blueberry juice. Blueberry juice. Anyway, it's all natural and it's going to, antioxidants are in there and I'll feel like $1 million after I drink this dollar and a half drink. You get what you pay for. You're not going to feel like $1 million after a dollar and a half drink. Instead, it's diluted. And I'm telling you, that's what we have for Christianity today. It's diluted. And in that it is diluted, the people who follow it are diluted. Because Peter was told the cross is a prerequisite. We got to look at the next thing. Let's go over to Mark chapter 15. Now this and the next one that we look at, we'll look at one in Luke, have to be kind of quick with this, but these people actually met Jesus in the way that we described the road to Calvary. This is a very interesting verse. I'm going to hasten to tell you when you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 21, that all three of the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention what we're going to read here. But there are a couple of details in Mark's rendering that are only in Mark. And they're important to bring the point out that we have here. The person who's going to teach us this lesson, or who's going to get this lesson and teach it to us, is a man by the name of Simon. But it's not Simon Peter, it's Simon the Cyrenian. So look at verse 21. And they compel one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. All right, so what's going on here? What's the lesson? Well, I would say to you, the lesson that we're going to be taught here is that the cross is a privilege. To Peter, the lesson comes that the cross is a threshold you have to meet. It's a requirement. It's a prerequisite. You cannot be a Christian and you cannot be a disciple without the cross. This is a lesson in the privilege of the cross. How so? Well, we meet a man by the name of Simon. And it's rather interesting that here's a man who is coming to Jerusalem. I mean, I don't want to sound bad when I say this, but I mean, the way the wording is phrased here, I think probably he's clueless as to what's going on, because if you look at this, it says he was passing by coming out of the country. In other words, he was coming from somewhere outside the city and just happened to be passing by. Okay, we talk that way. Just happened. We know there's no mistakes with God. We know that God always has a divine plan for each of our lives, but we do talk that way, right? So here's the picture of this guy, Simon. He happens to be passing by. He happens to be coming at that particular time into the city of Jerusalem right at the moment as he passes by the procession, the death march, the baton death march for Jesus is coming by. Who is this guy? Well, it says he's Simon the Cyrenian. Some people have inferred from this that he was black. Well, I think it's an interesting study sometime to preach about blacks in the Bible. You can do that. But without any overtone of any coloring, one way or another, I don't think so in this particular case. I don't think that's the case. I think he's a Jewish man. There was a very large colony in Cyrene, which is in the northern part of Africa, which is what gives some people to believe that maybe he was a black man. But there was a very large colony of Jews there. And if you look in Acts chapter 2, there were Cyrenian Jews there on the day of Pentecost. If you look at Acts chapter 6, there was a synagogue that had the Libertines and had the Cyrenians in it. Do you remember that? They were the people who opposed Stephen. So there's really no reason to infer that in this particular case, but it's really neither here nor there. He could be yellow or green, because God is no respecter of persons. But he's more than likely, from everything we can really see and understand about this, he's more than likely a Jew. He happens to be in Jerusalem at this time, or perhaps now he's over here living. We really don't know. What we do know is that what happens to him is, at least in his mind, in the beginning, what happens to him is completely random. He happens to be coming to the city at this particular time. He happens to be passing by right at the time that the death march of Jesus is coming out. And Jesus, it is at this point, and we also know something else, it is at this point that apparently Jesus is in need of help. Does he fall? Quite likely. But we don't have the word fall mentioned to us. But quite likely something like that takes place. How do we know this? That's why we started in John. Because what did John 19:17 say? He bearing his cross. Right? Did you catch that? He bearing his cross. So when he left the fortress of Antonia, he was bearing the cross. That was always the custom for a man to be executed, to bear not the whole thing, but the cross beam. That could be 200 pounds. That's no small thing. But for a man who had already been and had happened to him the things that Jesus, he had endured a Roman scourging, he had been up all night, he had been mistreated and in all these inconceivable ways, he gets to the place where just sheer exhaustion, and he probably falls under the weight of that cross. He stumbles. Something like that happens. And those Roman soldiers who were there, they grab this guy. Hey, this Simon the Cyrenian. Hey. The word that the Bible uses is compel, but the custom in the New Testament for a Roman soldier was what is called impressment. That means you get drafted. So we still have the same concept, it's just we got rid of it in America, but it basically means you get drafted. And that's in the New Testament. Do you remember where Jesus talked about if a man compel you to go 1 mile, do you remember that? Go with him twain, same thing. You're compelled, you're impressed. Somehow they come along, it's eminent domain on your time. Somebody comes along the government and says, we need you, here you go. Or they come along to Boeing and say, we need all your airplanes. Well, Boeing makes them. They come along to US Air and say, we need all your airplanes. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Of course, if a true national emergency, maybe US Air says that's okay. I better quit on that. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's impressment. And so they collar this guy. Now, think about this for a moment. Nobody in the crowd volunteered to do it. Hello? Do you think there were people friendly to Jesus in that crowd? Well, sure there were. None of them volunteered. A Roman soldier, it was totally beneath his dignity. He would never have offered to help bear that cross for Jesus because it was an emblem of a condemned man. It was an emblem of shame. It was an emblem that had all the negative connotations to it that Peter was thinking when he said, "No way, I don't want anything to do with the cross. The church is great. All those glory things are great. Not the cross." So here's a man who in the beginning, his impression of this whole thing is, this is totally random, this is totally unexpected, and this is totally undesirable. How does it become a privilege? Well, if you look in Mark, and you look in Luke, and you look in Matthew, you'll find that it mentions him by name. See, he's random in the beginning. Nobody knows him in the beginning. He's just some guy coming along. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? He's just some guy coming along. But when this is recorded, all three of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all know him. He's known by name at this point in the church. He's not just some guy that's random at this point. He's become well known in the church. He's Simon the Cyrenian. They all knew him. Now, Mark gives us a detail that no one else gives us. He says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would he tell us that? Well, you have to remember your audience for Mark's gospel. He wrote to the Romans. Now, here's something interesting. Just keep your bulletin or your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 16. You got to see this verse. This is one of those verses that you're saying, I don't even know why they put these things in the Bible. It's boring to read this stuff. Well, you know, God always has his reasons. So just look at this one time real quick. In that long, seemingly boring list of people's names that Paul was concerned to greet, we come across this interesting note. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Doesn't mention Alexander, but it does mention Rufus. And this is somewhat conjectural, but probably a good bet that we're talking about the same individual. If this is the case, you know what this really adds up to tell us? It adds up to tell us that this man Simon, who at first was completely random, this was unexpected for him, and it was distasteful in the beginning. Somehow through that experience with the cross, it led him to the point that he found Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. His wife gets saved, if Romans 16:13 is talking about the same person, and his two boys get saved, Alexander and Rufus. And so I tell you this morning, the man who at first looked at the cross and said, "Oh, this is unfair. Why did they have to pick me?" For him, it teaches a lesson of great privilege because he looks back on it at the end of his days, and it was that experience with the cross that brought him to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and now he looks back at his family, also members of the kingdom of God. I don't think I'm building too strong of a case. This is what we're meant to get this. It's why those details are given to us in this verse. What at first starts out to be a burden in the end is a blessing. What at first is shameful, at the end is joyful. And I'm thinking of a little story about a man by the name of John. This is a very brief story. But John is interested in inviting people to Sunday school. And he comes along and he sees two kind of ragamuffins, young boys. They were sort of raggedy, you know. I guess we would say maybe they were from the other side of the tracks or whatever. So he says to them, "Would you go to Sunday school with me?" One of them says he will, but he says, "I don't have a coat." John says, "Well, take my coat." And they went to Sunday school. This is a true story. Years go by, and a man is teaching a Bible class. And in that Bible class, the man who's teaching tells the story. He tells the story I just told you. A guy in the audience gets up and says this, "I was that young man. And the man who gave me his coat was Dr. John Payton, the now famous missionary." And I'm telling you something here, beloved, today. Why is it that we have such difficulty with the cross? A man gives his coat. What a small price to pay for serving Jesus. In America, we are so spoiled. We are so soft. A man pays a small price to serve Jesus and gives a little ragamuffin his coat. and looks back on it one day to a man who's born again and following the Lord and in a Bible study. A man meets Jesus. It's random. It's unexpected. It's undesired. And it leads to his finding Christ his Savior, his wife being saved, his two sons being saved. And it starts out a burden, but it ends a blessing. Even though that's exactly what God wants us to understand about the cross. It's a privilege. It doesn't seem that way, so we come to the last thing real quick. We're going to turn to Luke. Luke chapter 23, we're going to see our last actual person that met Jesus in the way on the Calvary Road. Luke chapter 23, this is not just one person, this is actually a group of people. 23:27. It says, there followed him a great company of people and of the women which also bewailed and lamented him. So you got the picture? There's all these people following as Jesus is bearing his cross on the way to Calvary. And they're weeping, and especially the women. And it says in verse 29, here's what Jesus said to them in verse 28, but Jesus turning, he another lesson from the cross. He's going to teach, even in that moment, he's going to stop to teach something about the cross. Here it is, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What lesson is Jesus teaching now? What do we get from the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, what we get from them is that the cross is a paradox. We sort of were talking about that a minute ago, because what starts out to be shameful ends up being joyful, and what starts out to be a burden ends up a blessing. But there's a different paradox. There's something, paradox is a truth that seems to not be true. It runs counter to truth, but it's true, or seeming truth. And that's what happens here. What happens is, here are these people, and they see Jesus, and they say, oh my, nothing more difficult, nothing more torturous, nothing more horrendous can happen to someone. And so they're weeping, and they're wailing, and they're saying, oh, for Jesus. And he says, don't weep for me. And did you say that's a bit of a paradox? He said, don't weep for me. You better weep for yourselves because of what's coming. What is this teaching us? This teaches us that carrying the cross is sometimes far less weighty than not carrying the cross. What Jesus bore and what he foresaw coming to them in the future as a result of their rejection of him, he said, you might as well weep for yourselves, don't weep for me. Because agonies, the agonies of hell and the judgment that's to come, you don't even want to think about that. You don't even want to go there. It's a paradox, see? And I don't have time except to ask you, please let me confront you and myself once again with this one last lesson. That you're debating about following Christ. You're counting the cost. You're not sure what's involved. Kind of like the story of the two soldiers. They were young soldiers, and one was a Christian. He was trying to witness to his buddy. And he said to him, I can't tell you what Christ means to me. Please, he said, won't you consider coming over and being in his army? And here's what the guy said. He said to him, well, he said, I'm thinking about it. He said, I'm counting the cost. He said, I may have to give some things up. Right at that time, there was a Christian officer who passed by and heard that remark. And he came up and he put his hand on that young soldier's shoulder. And this is what he said. He said, I heard you talking about following Christ and counting the cross. He said, did you ever stop to think that the cost of not following Christ is higher than the cost of following him? See, there's the paradox. And every person in this room this morning has to struggle with that paradox. Because, listen, the cross, when you look at it, is not really something you want to embrace. Let's just don't be pious. Let's admit it's true. A cross is a place you die. A cross is a place that may have, that definitely has sorrow and suffering and sacrifice connected with it. Are those natural words to you in your vocabulary? Okay, right. Everybody here this morning is standing in line for sorrow. Everyone here this morning is standing in line to sacrifice. Everybody here this morning is standing in line for suffering. And I have no clue what it means for you. I have no clue what it means for me. I just know by faith. And it scares me to even preach this way because I don't consider myself all that big and strong. I just know that the cost of not following Christ is greater than the cross of following him. The cross is not as heavy as rejecting the cross. I'm going to tell you a little story and we'll be done. This goes back right after the war between the states. It was a black man there who chose not to accept his freedom because he loved his former master. And so after a number of years of service, he had scrimped and scrimped and scrimped to save money to buy a train ticket to go back down to Georgia where he was originally from. Now, when it came time that the master didn't need him anymore, the former master didn't need him anymore, he took the money and he bought a ticket. He ran to catch the train that particular day, barely made it, got on the last car. And when he got on that car, there were no seats. So he, like me, you know, I'm all the time looking for something to lean up against. He leaned up against that door jamb where he came in that door. And he could be seen there by different people as he would just very weary, shoes dusty, face, of course, black, hair white. He'd shift his weight from side to side, weary, tired. Finally, there was a young man that noticed, and he said to him, he said, "You come take my seat." So he went and sat down. Not too long after, a man comes through. It was the conductor. "Tickets! Tickets!" It was a woman who had seated herself, been seated behind where he was. And the conductor came up close and she said, "Oh." She said, "Sir, I do not have a ticket." She said, "Please don't put me off the train." She said, "My husband developed tuberculosis. The doctor told us that the only real hope for him was to go down south. And there the climate would perhaps be better for his tuberculosis." And she said, "We sold some things. We scrimped up the money. We sent him down there. But I just got a report from the doctor that he's dying. He doesn't have much time left. I don't have money for a ticket. But I must go to my husband. Please don't put me off the train." And the conductor looked at her and he said, "Ma'am, I'm touched by your story." But he said, "Rules are rules." And he said, "If I don't put you off this train," he said, "I'll lose my job. You'll have to get off at the next stop." The black man spoke up. He said, "I expect you'll have to put me off then too." And the conductor whirled around. He looked at him and he said, "Why, you old..." And he used the N-word. He said, "At least this woman has some semblance of an excuse." He said, "If I had the time and it wouldn't delay the schedule," he said, "I'd stop this train right now and have you put off on the roadside." He looked at him and just said, "Yes, sir." Didn't say anything more. When it got time for the train to stop where somebody was going to have to get off, the old Negro man, he got up out of his seat in that stately manner of the old school, which you just can't improve on, that gracious manner and charm of the old South. He walked up to the woman. Made a little bow. Pulled out his ticket to Georgia. Handed it to her. He said, "This is your ticket for Georgia." And with that, he got off the train. My question to you is, my point to you is, you know, you and I can live. We can go around with who we are as selfish people. Or we can go around like that guy, beautified by the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of sacrifice. You just think about this story. It has more practicality than what you think, because how many people on the train heard all this and saw all this and didn't move? Just like in that crowd that day, how many people heard or saw Jesus fall into that cross and nobody volunteered? Here's a man, I'm telling you, think about this. Think about what it is to be free. I'm not talking about a freed slave. I'm talking about, think what it is to get off a train and walk away, even though you know you don't have a way to Georgia anymore except by your feet, but you're free, absolutely free in your heart because you know you did what honored Christ. There are other people that are walking around with a big weight on their shoulder of selfishness and guilt because they're living for themselves all the time, 24/7. They have no concept of the cross. They have no intimate connection with the cross. I just want to leave you. It's a prerequisite. You go nowhere in Christianity without the cross. It's a privilege. And there's a great paradox there, because what at first seems to be objectionable and I don't want this, at the end you find out it's a lighter burden and a greater blessing to accept what God has for your life. I'm talking to people right now and you're struggling with this. It could be young people, but it might not be. You're struggling with what God has for your life. And you don't really like to savor the thought of the cross. That's why you're following the Lord afar off. And you know what? People around you know. Don't misunderstand. I'm not being hard on you. I'm not trying to call you out. But you know what? You don't have to really have a calculator to add 2 and 2 and get 4. There's no real interest in spiritual things. There's no real dedication to Christ in your life. The problem is the cross. You've got enough sense and been around it long enough to know what embracing the cross is. And you're going to make a tragic mistake in your life. You're going to use your own wisdom and say, you know what? I choose a path that seems less burdensome. I choose one that doesn't seem to have all those negative connotations. What if the Lord did this? What if the Lord did that? There could be sorrow. Guess what? There's sorrow in life. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. There's suffering in life. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. You're going to make a deep and tragic mistake because you're going to turn your back on Christianity and you're going to turn your back on true discipleship and you're going to turn your back on living for the Lord because you've got this carnal impression that Jesus is somehow a burden and you don't want any real part of that. Oh, you want an identification with the church. You want salvation. But you don't want any real intimacy with the cross. And you are going to make, and I would have been making, the most tragic mistake of your life, because what you don't realize is there's a paradox there. There's a privilege there in the cross. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity today to have you tug at our hearts again about the cross. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. O Lord, I've done what I could. It's a hard saying. No one really wants to embrace it. None of us in and of himself. We all fear. We all identify with Peter. We all identify with Simon. Don't want any part of it. Could we ask ourselves, could you put upon our hearts to ask ourselves this morning that question, what will it be at the end of life when we look back and we've turned our backs on the cross, finally to wake up to the realization that the price we paid for not carrying it was far heavier and far greater than the one we would have ever paid for embracing it. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And somebody here this morning would say, Pastor, please pray for me because I fight shy of the cross. Is this the real reason, you know? It's the reason that you don't really have a lot of affinity. You're here on Sunday morning or whatever, and you're here because your parents make you or whatever. But why there's not a real dedication and commitment is because you fight shy of the cross. Did the Lord allow you to see that this morning? Is he speaking to your heart about that this morning? Is there a decision that you need to make? Would you at least take the step of saying, Pastor, pray for me because there's something? See, I don't know what the cross means for you. I don't know how it applies to you. I just know that each of us has to take up his own cross to be his disciple. But since you may be here this morning and you've got some ideas as to what that involves and you've been fighting shy of it, say, Pastor, pray for me. I don't quite understand what it means except to say I believe what I heard this morning, that to embrace the cross is a privilege. And it will be my greatest joy, like the early church. They rejoiced that they were found worthy. Include me in the prayer. Anybody like that here today, God bless you. Someone else? I'm a Christian, but God bless you. Anyone else? Someone here today and say, you say it's kept me from being a believer because I'm afraid. You could identify with Simon the Cyrenian, right? Cyrenian. He looked at the thing and said, what in the world? Look what it led to. Look what the cross led to. Pray for me, Pastor. I need to make peace with the cross. I need to be saved. This is the only way to be saved, is to embrace the cross, the sacrifice of Christ. Pray for me. Anybody, anywhere, I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for bringing us to a place where at least there was the opportunity for the Spirit of God to tug at our hearts. Oh, Lord, please continue to lead us down the road of understanding what the cross means, to cherish the old rugged cross, to realize that whatever it is you have for us in life, as we embrace it, you're with us, always with us, to lighten the load that otherwise would crush us. We've only to think of other people that we see go through some of the serious trials of life. Christians aren't exempt from them. But we see other people, they go through it. We wonder how. How do they survive without Jesus? Thank you that your yoke, you're in there with us. Please work in our hearts. Bless the two whose hands I saw. Give them wisdom to understand what it is that you have for them, and great discretion and grace to implement it. We'll thank you for all that you do for us. Bless us as we conclude our service. In Jesus' name, amen.